I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 7. This morning we're only going to be considering one verse. And so I'll direct your attention to that verse and we'll read that as we get started together this morning. That verse is Matthew 7 and verse 12. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, it's a little bit unusual for us to have just one verse that we're covering in a sermon. It worked out fairly well for me this morning because I don't have as much time as I'm used to. And so that was providential from the Lord. But the reason that I chose to treat this verse separately is because it doesn't really go exactly with what comes right before it. It really does seem to be distinct from the passage that we looked at last week. So if you look at the passage that we looked at last week, that was verses 7 through 11. And these are verses that deal with our relationship with the Lord. Now, I've drawn out that vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension of Jesus' teaching multiple times as we've discussed the Sermon on the Mount over the last several months. Sometimes Jesus is focusing on our relationship to God, and sometimes he's focusing on our relationships to other people. Now, we can't divide those things, right? Because if we are not right in our relationships with other people, can we be right in our relationship with God? No, those two things have to go together. But it is useful as we are going through this sermon for us to distinguish between those because it helps us to understand the focus that Jesus is giving us as he goes through his sermon section by section. And so this verse, even though it sounds like it's following what's coming right before it, where it says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you," really it's connecting back to this larger context of this entire sermon that says a number of things about how we are supposed to relate to other people. For instance, as you think about the Beatitudes speak to our relationship to other people. The early part of Matthew chapter 5 talked about how we were supposed to be like a city set on a hill, how we were supposed to be the light of the world. And then it goes on to talk about how we carry out the commands of the Old Testament, not only on the surface, on the outside, in a way that other people can see, but in a way that actually reflects the condition of our hearts. And there are other verses that we could pull out. The point I'm making is that there are a number of things in the Sermon on the Mount that involve our relationships to other people. And it does seem to be that emphasis that Jesus is summing up in verse 12. And in fact, that verse really does seem to be the signal to the conclusion of this sermon. It doesn't mean we're done yet. You know that from sitting through many sermons over the course of your life. The fact that you've reached the conclusion doesn't mean that you're done yet. Jesus is going to bring the application to a conclusion. He's going to confront his hearers with the necessity of responding to that in very real, very concrete, and very dedicated ways. But everything after this verse really does seem to be bringing things to a conclusion. And we're going to be considering that, Lord willing, over the next several weeks. Now, what do we know this verse as? We may not necessarily have this verse memorized in exactly the words that Jesus uses here, but all of us have used this concept. Probably if you were a parent, you used this multiple times with your children. Many of you probably have that concept drilled into your head as a child. What do we call the teaching that Jesus is giving us in this verse? Call it the golden rule. Why would we call it the golden rule? There are all sorts of rules in the Bible, right? They're all from God. They're all important. We don't get to just dismiss any of them. So why would we refer to this rule as the golden rule? Well, the answer is that Jesus is giving this to us as a summary statement, right? Jesus is not saying this is just one more command that you need to obey, that you need to fulfill. Look what he says in the second half of the verse. He says, "This is the law and the prophets." What is the law and the prophets? Well, the Law and the Prophets is basically a way of referring to your Old Testament. This was the Bible of the people at the time that Jesus was speaking to. And so he says that if you want to fulfill the Law and the Prophets, what should you do? Do to others the same thing that you wish that others would do to you. So this is a summary statement that Jesus is giving to us. And so this really does rise to a place of extra importance, not because those other commands are not important, but because Jesus is really getting to the heart of all of the commands that God gives to us in his word. In this context, of course, Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament. Now, can you think of a place in the Old Testament where you have this statement made? If you can't, that's because there isn't one. There is not a direct verse that Jesus is quoting when he says this, even though he says that this is the law and the prophets. Now, that doesn't mean that the statement that Jesus makes here is unprecedented. Actually, there was a rabbi whose name was Hillel, and he was a rough contemporary of Jesus. And he has a statement in his writings, you can read about this even today, that actually sounds fairly similar to what Jesus said in this verse. Listen to what Hillel says along a similar vein to what Jesus says in verse 12. He says, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah, the rest is commentary." Sounds fairly similar, doesn't it? Let me read it again. "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you." Now, is that exactly what Jesus says? What would the difference be? I'm going to read it one more time. You tell me if you can notice the difference between what Hillel says and what Jesus says. He says, "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you." What is the difference? Yeah, and he is taking a negative viewpoint, right? So Hillel is saying, if you don't want somebody to do something to you, then don't do that to them. Jesus makes it positive, though. He says, the things that you want other people to do to you, do that to others. Now, we don't want to make a bigger deal out of that difference than is legitimate. But at the same time, I think we understand that there is a difference between those two wordings. And the one goes farther than the other. Which one goes farther? Jesus' teaching goes farther, doesn't it? Because it puts a positive spin on the principle. Rather than just saying, don't injure somebody else, don't bother somebody else, don't annoy somebody else, it actually says that you are positively to try to do good to them in whatever way that you might desire others would do to you. That's going farther. That's more demanding than the simple command that we not annoy or bother other people. And this understanding of differentiating between the negative formulation and the positive formulation, I think it's confirmed by what Jesus teaches about the sheep and the goats later on in Matthew chapter 25. Do you remember why it is that the goats were condemned in Matthew 25? We've heard this story before, right? But the Lord makes a statement that explains why it is that the goats were rejected. And is it because of things that they did? Is it because they were liars? Is it because they were thieves? Is it because they were adulterers? No. Why does Jesus tell the goats that they are rejected? It's because of the good things that they did not do, right? And so we have to understand that the Christian life is not just about making a checklist of really bad sins that we have to make sure that somehow we avoid. I think sometimes we think of the Christian life in that way, don't we? We think that as long as we can avoid transgressing some really big commands, then we can pretty much do whatever we want. And the result of that may be that we lead what looks like an upright and moral life to the people around us. You might be considered a good and an upstanding citizen. You might be considered a good church member. But the reality is you could still be entirely self-centered, couldn't you? Because you are not concerned about other people. You're just trying to make sure that you don't make a bother of yourself to other people. That's the difference between the negative approach to this principle and the positive approach to this principle. So once again, Jesus is calling us to live in a way that transcends cultural expectations, isn't he? Jesus expects us to live according to his standard, which is, as we've seen time and time again in this sermon, it is perfection. Now, given the world that we live in, we can feel pretty good about ourselves, as long as we aren't being rude or demanding of others in some way. But again, the point that we need to understand is that we need to go farther based on what Jesus is teaching. It's not enough for disciples to not be a problem for others. They are called to be a positive blessing and to be looking for ways to do that. So don't ask yourself, have I sinned against anybody today? Ask yourself, have I been a blessing to anybody today? There's a difference between living life the first way and living life that second way. Have I been a blessing to somebody today? And if that's the standard, I think that I have a long way to go. Maybe some of you feel the same way. We have to make adjustments in our lives so that we are living according to Jesus' standard of discipleship, not the standard that makes us feel better than the world around us. And it is easy for us to feel good about ourselves when we compare ourselves to the world, isn't it? Think about even just the way that people drive. right? I think I would never treat other people on the road the way I see other people treating people on the road. And we feel good about ourselves simply because we're not causing problems to other people in the way that we drive, right? But what Jesus is saying goes deeper and it goes farther. And we need to be challenged by that this morning. Now, notice that Jesus tells us that we're supposed to do this in everything, right? You don't get to pick and choose the areas in which we are going to treat others in this way. He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So this is something that we are supposed to do in every circumstance. And notice that he also puts it in the present tense. So he says that whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is something that is supposed to be an ongoing activity. This is something that is supposed to characterize all of our lives. Now, as I mentioned before, this is a summary statement that Jesus gives to us. And Jesus is really good at giving summary statements, isn't he? Can you think of other statements that Jesus makes that might not make the point in quite this way, but do sum up God's expectations for us? What would be another case where Jesus gives us that kind of a summary statement? Well, there's actually another one that's sort of similar in Matthew 22, where Jesus gives us the first and the second great commandments, right? And in that case, Jesus actually does sum up the law and the prophets by using an Old Testament quotation. You can look at your Old Testament. You can actually find the passage that Jesus is quoting when he gives those references. So Jesus does a great job of summing up the Old Testament, and he does that repeatedly throughout his ministry. But this, of course, is unique in that we can't find these words in any specific place in the Old Testament. Does that mean that it's contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament? It's good for us to understand this, I think. Sometimes we get obsessed with the wording of Scripture, and we lose sight of the fact that there is a principle that that wording communicates. Now, we never want to get past the words of Scripture. We believe that they are inerrant. We believe that they are given by inspiration of God. And that is the basis for everything that we believe, everything that we practice. But I am much less impressed with my Bible students if I ask them a question and they open up in their textbook and they come to a page that talks about the question that I'm asking and they recite to me the answer that the textbook gives. Why am I not very impressed by that? Because it really shows that they don't understand the principle altogether that well. We know that we understand the principles when we are able to explain that to others, and we're able to do that in our own words. So I think that there is even a subtle challenge in the way that Jesus sums up the whole Old Testament law in words that maybe we wouldn't have even thought of. But it still does express the heart behind all of those Old Testament commands regarding how we relate to other people. That's the kind of understanding that we want to have of our Bibles. And I think that you have learned, I certainly have learned in my own experience, that that kind of understanding only comes through years and years of careful Bible study, taking the Word of God seriously and then striving to understand the principles that it teaches and then trying to apply those principles in our life. Now, does this principle guarantee that others will respond to us in the same way? Have you ever done something nice to somebody and then they actually got upset at you for it? This is something that is ironic, and it's a part of living life in this fallen world. Jesus does not tell us to do this because it's going to make our life easy. Now, it may be that if you treat others with kindness and respect, your life will become easier in some ways. But this is no guarantee that others will treat us in the same way. And if others don't treat us in this way, does this mean that we get to respond to them in kind? No, we still have to be living out this principle. We still have to be living out this command, regardless of how others respond to us as we try to do what is in their best interest. Now, this command that Jesus gives us, it sort of presupposes that we as human beings are naturally self-centered. It assumes that we naturally have our own self-interest at heart. Does that sound true to you? Does that ring true in your experience? It absolutely does for me. And I think we do have to emphasize this in a culture that has chosen to elevate the importance of self-esteem, right? We've all heard this. Somebody is struggling in school or somebody is struggling in relationships, and we're told that the problem is that they have low self-esteem. And what we have to understand is that that really is not the answer that the Scripture gives to our ultimate problem. Now, sometimes people disguise their sin problem. They disguise their self-centeredness in ways that we might not necessarily grasp right away. So, for instance, somebody might come across as really self-deprecating. They're always talking themselves down. Does that mean that they don't think that they have significance, or that they don't think that the world revolves around them? Not necessarily. In fact, oftentimes people who use that kind of self-deprecating language, if you stop and think about it, all they ever talk about is themselves, right? And so even that kind of self-deprecation, speaking of yourself in a low manner, that can be an expression of obsession with self. Even those who injure themselves. You know, you look at somebody who injures themselves or practices cutting or something like that, and you say, well, surely this person has low self-esteem. But again, that is often a response that people have to a particular life situation, a particular struggle that they have. And oftentimes there is a self-centered component behind that. And I think that even those extreme examples aside, all of us have known what it is to be self-centered. We know what it is to be more concerned about our own needs, our own feelings, our own interests than we are to other people. And so the challenge that Jesus gives us in this verse is that we need to invert that. Take what is natural to you. Take what you know by experience, your own self-interest, and flip that around and express that same kind of interest and concern toward others. That is what Jesus is challenging us to do in this verse. Now, does Jesus sum up everything that the Old Testament teaches in this verse? I think this is worth commenting on, because Jesus does present this as a summary statement. The answer would have to be technically no, right? Jesus is not giving us this verse as a replacement for our Old Testament. He's not saying, don't bother reading your Old Testament because this is all you have to worry about. And the fact is, there are themes in the Old Testament that are crucially important to our understanding of the New Testament that Jesus is not specifically alluding to in this verse. So, for instance, do you really read anything about the sacrificial system in this verse? Do you see it summing up the sacrificial system? And yet, that was a major emphasis in the law and the prophets. Do you really see anything specifically said about our relationship to the Lord himself? No, again, it's taking the horizontal perspective to our human relationships. And so, even though this is a summary statement, we don't want to read this as a replacement for everything that the Bible teaches about the importance of the gospel. The fact that we need a Savior, and that we need to first and foremost have our relationship with God straightened out before we're able to have our relationships with other people straightened out. That's something that people oftentimes get wrong with the Sermon on the Mount, and I've alluded to that multiple times in this series. People often take the Sermon on the Mount and they say, if we could just treat one another like Jesus tells us to treat each other in this sermon, we'd be good. We wouldn't have anything else to worry about. Is that true? No, we have to start from a place of knowing the Lord as our Savior. And if we don't have that ironed out, then we probably aren't going to make much headway in treating other people, in treating humanity in the way that Jesus is calling his disciples to in this passage. Well, there are many biblical commands that are stated in an objective form. In other words, the Lord simply tells us, this is my expectation for you. This is what you must do. And in that case, we just need to obey those commands. But the reference point that Jesus gives us in this verse is actually our own viewpoint, our own experience, our own perspective. That's a really interesting thing to think about, isn't it? So in other words, if you're going to obey this command, you're going to have to stop and you're going to have to think, what would it look like for other people to treat me like this in the way that I would want to be treated? And then how can I flip that around in such a way that I am treating other people in the same way that I would desire to be treated? So I think we understand that that's going to take a little bit of creativity on our part, isn't it? That's going to take some thought. In other words, it's not just enough for us to know the golden rule. We actually have to stop and think, okay, now how, if I were this other person, would I want to be treated? And then you have to come up with specific ways in your own life, in your own relationships, to live that principle out. So for instance, let's think about this in the context of a marriage. What would it look like to live out the principle of the golden rule in your marriage? Well, here's an example. Discussing things with your spouse before spending a large amount of money. Many times the problems that arise in marriages are related to the way that the couple disagrees about handling money. A little thing like that can be a way of living out the golden rule. What about not undercutting your spouse's parenting efforts in the way that you parent your children? The good cop, the bad cop routine. That could be a way of living out the golden rule in your marriage. What about adjusting your own tidiness standards around the house based on the preferences of your spouse? Does the Bible tell us that we need to be super neat, super tidy people in the home? Sometimes you'll hear that the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness. That verse actually isn't in the Bible, is it? We have a little bit of freedom. We have a little bit of flexibility in that. But what if your spouse goes crazy when the house is a mess? Jesus is telling us to think through this principle on that level, isn't he? He's telling us we have to think through how we would want to be treated and then to treat others in that way in the context of our marriage. What about in the case of parenting? What would it look like to live out the golden rule in your parenting? What about allowing your children to take on increasing responsibility for their lives as they mature? How many of you have ever seen parents who simply refuse to let their children grow up? And as soon as the children start wanting to make decisions, they start wanting to exercise the responsibility of adults, the parents just come down and they clamp down on them. Would you want to be treated in that way as a parent? And then we should not treat our children in that way as well. Being willing to have difficult conversations with your children and explaining to them the reasoning behind your choices. There is a time when your children are young and you have to teach them to that when daddy says this, that's what you've got to go with. But there comes a time as your children get older when it's appropriate to explain to them the reasoning behind your parenting, behind the decisions that you make. Treat them as a person. Treat them as a human being. And that, I think, is a way for you to express this principle of the golden rule. Here's another example. Don't be short-tempered. Your children can be absolutely crushed when you lose your temper on them. You lose your temper at your children. It's an easy thing to do because they are not perfect either, right? They are going to push your buttons. But we as parents have to make sure that we are exercising self-restraint and that we are responding to our children in the way that we would desire to be treated if we were children once again. What about in school? I see several young people in the congregation this morning. What would the golden rule look like in a school context? Well, I'll be sort of self-centered here for a moment as a teacher. Listen to your teacher. Pay attention to your teacher. At least make a show of paying attention to your teacher. Make me think that you actually care about what I'm saying and respect what I have to say. Now, if you look at a book like Proverbs, then you understand that you actually need the things that your teachers are telling you. It is in your own best interest to pay attention to your teachers. But there is a simple aspect of respect to this, right? One day, who knows, you may be a kind of a teacher yourself, and you'll wish that others would listen to you. So show that same kind of respect to your teachers. Think about how your actions and your words affect your classmates. Don't be a bully. Don't tear other people down in order to make yourself look better. Make sure that you are treating others with love and kindness and respect. What about work? Wherever you carry out your vocation, what would it look like to apply the golden rule in the context of the job place? Well, accomplish the tasks that are your responsibility. Don't say somebody else will take care of that. Doesn't really matter. Show personal responsibility. Do the things that are expected of you. Treat your coworkers and your employees or your employers with respect. Make sure that you honor them and you treat them in the way that you would desire to be treated if your position was flipped with theirs. We could go on and on and on this morning, couldn't we? I don't necessarily know what contexts apply specifically to you in every case this morning, but I know that there are all sorts of human relationships that you have in your life, and the responsibility falls to all of us to think through what this golden rule, what this principle would look like in the context where the Lord places us. My guess is, no matter who your friends are, no matter who your acquaintances are, we have work to be done if we are truly going to love like Jesus loves and to show that kind of concern for others rather than going through life being self-centered. We're all good at explaining how others should treat us, aren't we? We can gossip with others about how we've been mistreated, and we can come up with all the reasons why we shouldn't have been treated in that way and why we should have been treated differently. May the Lord help us to be as fluent in explaining how we should treat others so that we can in that way show the love of Christ. If we learn to do that faithfully, then we will love like Jesus loves, and that is what we are called to.